those classes. Good morning to the rest of you. Hope everybody's doing well. We've got a few handouts this morning. If we get some help passing those out, it'd be great. Let's see. One is, thank you, Casey. Just the normal kind of outline to go through this morning. The other is photocopied from John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, which we'll be referring to as he discusses, part of his discussion is a very lengthy discussion, actually, in the Lord's Supper, which I would commend to you in its entirety, but we'll be looking at some excerpts this morning. The topic that we have this morning before us, we entered into a time where we're talking about our church's view on the sacraments of the Christian faith, the sacraments as we hold them of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Last week we talked a good bit about baptism. I hope that was helpful, clarifying for all of us, and especially in terms of articulating sort of our perspective as a church. And also, this morning we're going to be looking at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a way to kind of continue that discussion. Thanks, Casey. That's great. Actually, if you just want to, if you don't mind, just put them in the back, maybe on a row. That way, if people come in late, they can grab them. Thanks. All right, so let's take a look at the outline that I have here. We're just going to start with sort of a kind of a definition. This isn't a super precise definition, but I think it's a good, hopefully a good pastoral description of what we believe the Lord's Supper to be. So communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. And of course, those different names are all different names that have been used in the Christian church for this sacrament. And even in their names, of course, they disclose part of the meaning of the sacrament. The word communion, of course, means to commune with, to be in union with someone. And we're talking in the Lord's Supper about union with Christ as well as one another as his body. The Lord's Supper, of course, is a reference to the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples before his death, and that being the historical beginning of this sacrament, of this meal that we look back to. And also the Eucharist, of course, is an ancient Christian word, Latin word, that just means thanksgiving, giving thanks. And the Eucharist is also, or the Lord's Supper is also a giving thanks, right, to the Lord for all that he has done for us, for his death of his Son on the cross, for his resurrection, for our union with him by the power of his Spirit. And so all of those are I think, good descriptions of this sacrament. So communion is a sacrament ordained by Jesus, and that's important to see that it was begun. That's a classic Protestant definition of a sacrament, is that it has to be ordained by Christ. Ordained by Christ to be celebrated in his church so that we might remember his sacrifice. So there's a memorial aspect to the Lord's Supper. And that our union with the one sacrifice might be made stronger. And this is a theme we'll be talking about a lot today, this reality that the Lord's Supper is, in some sense, meant to be for our for mental purposes, to help us remember in our minds the work of Christ. But it does more than that. It's not simply that. And in some ways, that would be setting us apart from parts of the evangelical church, at least. We also believe that in the Lord's Supper, in this sacrament, our union with him is also made stronger by the power of the Spirit. Like baptism, not only is it a picture of what Jesus has done for us, but it is also a way that believers are spiritually fed. And this is something else you'll hear me say today and in the future, that we have to be very careful, I think, in our context when we hear that word spiritually. Sometimes I think when we hear the word spiritually, we can think, oh, that means not real, right? That means that that's in opposition to the actual real world, right? If it happens spiritually. And that's not what we mean. It's not what I mean, at least, when I use the word spiritually. I mean, it's something that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? It's something that happens. In some sense, we might say that all things happen in that way, right? Jesus working through the power of the Spirit is what makes the earth rotate around the sun. You know, all these things happen spiritually in some sense. And that is also true about the Lord's Supper and the way that we feed on Christ. Not only are the benefits of Jesus' saving acts communicated to believers through bread and wine, the very substance of Jesus is joined to ours. And this is, we have to confess, something of a mystery, but it's what we believe to be true, by the power of the Holy Spirit. While no physical change takes place in the bread of wine, in the bread and wine. And that's in opposition, of course, to what view of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist? Transubstantiation, right? The Roman Catholic view. Christ's body and blood are truly presented to the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament. Those who come and receive God's gift of Christ with faith, and that with faith is key there, truly grow into deeper union with Jesus. The elements are symbols through which we believe, through which we receive what the symbols signify. Communion is symbolic, but it's not merely a symbol. And there's some of the classic texts on the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. We don't necessarily, I think, need to go through those in detail this morning, but they sort of stand as a backdrop to what we're talking about. Any thoughts or initial questions or reflections on that first paragraph? I've sort of framed, you can see, the most of the rest of this handout as basically a Q&A kind of thing. So trying to imagine common questions, questions you might have, questions you might have heard about the Lord's Supper and how they try to answer them together. So here's the first one. This is a good question, right? What actually happens then during the Lord's Supper? So here's what we believe. Reformed Eucharistic theology seeks to hold in tension two realities, right? We have to hold in tension two things, and that's often true, I think, about Reformed theology, because we're trying to be reformed according to the Scriptures, and so we're trying to hold in tension all that the Scriptures teach on this point. We believe that believers do, in a real sense, feed on and drink the body and blood of Jesus in the Eucharist, and also that the body of Jesus that has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father right now is a truly human body. And so part of the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper is rooted in our view of the incarnation, right? That Jesus actually took on a real, truly human body, that he was actually man as well as God. And when he died and resurrected on the third day, the body that he received was not, in some ways it is obviously glorified, it's obviously different than our bodies, but it is still a human body. It's the telos of our bodies. It's not something fundamentally different. And so we believe that even now, as Jesus ascended into heaven, as we read at the end of Luke, the beginning of Acts, as he ascends into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, as the book of Hebrews, for example, talks a lot about, it is with that body, right? His body did not sort of burn up on the way into heaven. And we should, even those categories, it's hard for us to talk about these things with spatial categories, right? Heaven is not up there. It's in some sense in a different dimension of reality. It's not in that we can't, you know, if we explore the universe, we won't stumble on Jesus somewhere. It is somewhere else. But somehow Jesus' body is there, right? A physical body is in that place, whatever that really means. I think it's hard in some ways to wrap our minds about that, but that's clearly what the Scriptures teach and what not just Reformed theology, but Orthodox Christian theology throughout the ages has taught and held. That's what we affirm in the Nicene and Apostles' Creed, for example. Thus, we would say that those who truly partake of the Lord's Supper, so those who feed on him by faith, ascend by the power of the Spirit, that is spiritually, into the heavenly places where Jesus is, and by faith feed on his body and drink his blood. So that what we believe is that in some sense, we, not physically, obviously, physically we remain in this room, but spiritually, and again, that doesn't mean not real, it means by the power of the Spirit, we ascend into heaven with him. This is Calvin's theology, that we'll look at in more detail in a second. And by the power of the Spirit, feed on him in faith. This is truly, and this is important to say, this is a truly Spirit-empowered miracle. Okay, we're talking about something that is miraculous, something that cannot be explained entirely by sort of naturalistic means. It is a miracle. It is the Spirit breaking into our world. At Colleyville, we would use the phrase real presence or spiritual presence. Those are two words that have been used to describe the presence of Christ, to describe our understanding of the elements of the Lord's Supper, in distinction from the memorial view, which is characterized as much of the evangelical church, in this nation at least, and this is traditionally a more Anabaptist kind of view, as well as the transubstantiation view of the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm not going to go into detail about those views. If you have more questions, we'd be happy to talk about them. But it's important to see that we're in distinction in some sense to both of those perspectives. So I have a note here. So see John Calvin's explanation. So let's pull out Calvin here. Hopefully this will help a little bit. Okay, let's turn to, on one page, you have pages 1366 and 1367. So we'll start there. This is Calvin, and the book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, of course, are his magnum opus, sort of the culmination of all that he wrote and thought. He put together systematically as a treatment of the Christian religion, beginning with the knowledge of God and self and continuing to the means by which Christ makes us his own at the end of the Institutes. And, you know, would certainly commend the entire of that work to you. Calvin is such a gift to the church, and so much of our theology as Presbyterians comes out of his work in Geneva. So this is what Calvin, and of course this is an English translation, but Calvin said these words. He says, down page, or skip over the Augustine and Chrysostom part, but on section 7, I think this is an important place to start. He says, thoughts and words inadequate. Moreover, he says, I am not satisfied with those persons who, recognizing we have some communion with Christ, when they would show what this is, make us partakers of the Spirit only, omitting the mention of flesh and blood. It seems as though he is here arguing against those that would diminish, right, the communion with Christ that we experience in the Lord's Supper. He says, in opposition to that, as though all these things were said in vain. And here he quotes from John 6, the words of Christ, that his flesh is truly food and that his blood is truly drink, and that none have life except those who eat his flesh and drink his blood, and other passages pertaining to the same thing. Therefore, if it is certain that an integral communion of Christ reaches beyond their too narrow description of it, I shall proceed to deal with it briefly, insofar as is clear and manifest, before I discuss the contrary fault of excess. And that fault that he's going to discuss in his mind is the Roman Catholic view, right, which his mind goes too far in terms of this matter. For I shall have a long disputation with the extravagant doctors who, while in the grossness of their minds, they devise an absurd fashion of eating and drinking, also transfigure Christ, stripped of his own flesh, into a phantasm. And here he's responding to views that would diminish the actual incarnated body of Jesus in heaven, would somehow make him... The Reformed view is in some ways also in contradiction to the Lutheran view, which holds to the ubiquity of the presence of Christ, and so that in his humanity, Christ is actually present everywhere. We would, as Reformed Christians would say, no, that's not true. His humanity is a real humanity, and it's confined to time and space in his body. And so we have to go to him, in other words. A Lutheran view would be that Christ, because he's present everywhere in his humanity, he is actually in, with, and under the bread as it is taken. Bread and wine, and so he is there with us. We would say, no, we go to him, because Jesus is in heaven. If one may reduce to words so great a mystery, which I see that I did not even sufficiently comprehend with my mind, I therefore freely admit that no man should measure its sublimity by the little measure of my childishness. And I love this, how Calvin begins to confess that he's trying to talk about things that in some sense can't actually be fully articulated, right? There is mystery here. And we have, this is why I wanted to bring this section up, because I think it's important for us to say this. We can sort of begin to get at what's happening in the Lord's Supper, but we cannot completely describe or define it using human words. Maybe in heaven, you know, we'll be able to articulate it in a more specific kind of way, but we're always limited, we're always constrained by our human understanding. If one may reduce to words so great a mystery, which I see I do not even sufficiently comprehend with my mind, I therefore freely admit that no man should measure its sublimity by the little measure of my childishness. Rather, I urge my readers not to confine their mental interest within these two narrow limits, but to strive to rise much higher than I could lead them. For whenever this matter is discussed, when I have tried to say it all, I feel as if I have yet said little in proportion to its worth. And although my mind can think beyond what my tongue can utter, yet even my mind is conquered and overwhelmed by the greatness of the thing. Therefore, nothing remains but to break forth in wonder at this mystery, which plainly neither the mind is able to conceive nor the tongue to express. I love that. I love how Calvin talks about the Lord's Supper there. That ultimately we're talking about a mystery that is glorious, that is miraculous, but is something we cannot fully grasp or contain or define in its entirety, at least. And so our proper response to all these things, and in some sense this is a, you know, this is a basis for Christian unity, even as we disagree as Christians about precisely what happens in the Lord's Supper, hopefully we can all agree with what Calvin is saying here, right? That there is something beyond us that is happening. Any thoughts or questions about that? Oh, Kevin? Yeah, I think that's part of what Calvin's critique of both the more memorialist Zwinglian kind of view as well as the Roman Catholic view would be both of them simplified too much, right? They both of them make it too easy to grasp in some sense. Reduce the mystery, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. On the one hand, the memorialist view says this is not the body and blood of Jesus, right? It's just a mental exercise. And of course, this is painting with a broad brush, but in general, that's true. And in general, with the Roman Catholic view, the Roman Catholic view is that this is, in its essence, the body and blood of Christ. And that's also, in Calvin's mind, too simplistic of a description. Yeah, it's good. It's a good way to bring that out. What else? Any other thoughts? And I should say, too, I know that I'm interacting here with people who have grown up in Roman Catholic homes and people who have grown up in very Anabaptist homes. And so we're all, you know, and I'm from the latter. You know, I grew up with a much more memorialist kind of view. So hopefully as I'm trying to present the Reform view, but not in a way that is insensitive to those other perspectives. So forgive me if I ever speak. Any other questions? Okay. So here's a question that I think is a good one. Why do we practice the Lord's Supper every week at Colleyville? If you've worshipped with us more than a few weeks, you've probably realized that the Lord's Supper is not something that happens occasionally with us in our worship, but actually every Sunday when we gather. We have many common elements of our service, including a sermon and hymns and prayers, but also including the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So why do we do that every week at the towards the end of our service, in some ways as the culmination of our service? The biblical witness, along with the earliest historical records of Christian worship, reveal communion to be an essential part. And we could look at texts like the end of Acts 2, for example, would be an argument for that. I think also 1 Corinthians 11 seems to assume that when Paul addresses the Corinthians there, that they are regularly gathering to have the Lord's Supper together. And certainly the earliest historical records point to that reality, that the Lord's Supper was always central to Christian worship. It was actually the thing in some ways that was most confusing to the Roman world around them. You know, Christians at times are accused of cannibalism and other kinds of things. By the Middle Ages, however, while Mass was said, at least weekly, most Christians in Europe only received communion and then only the bread at Easter. And so there had been, for various reasons, which we don't actually, not necessarily need to get into, but for various reasons, the Roman Church had ceased to provide the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, as a regular part of the worship of the people of God. Whether that was created to the centrality of the priest and the fact there weren't enough priests to go around, or the fact that there was concern about the way in which the body and blood were partaken because they were actually the body of Jesus, desire not to see them treated poorly. For whatever all those reasons came together, it is a historical reality that if you were someone living in a small town in France in the 15th or 16th century in a Roman Catholic church, you would only experience communion once a year, on Easter typically, and then, even then, you would not be permitted to drink the cup. You would only be given the bread because the fear was that the blood of Jesus might spill. Officially, at least, that was the idea. And so the idea was that the priest could commune on your behalf, right? The priest would take the wine for you, essentially, as a member of the church. And so at part of this, the part of the Reformer, and the Reformers saw this as a huge problem, right? The problems they had with the Roman Church were not only some of the abuses in terms of indulgences and the view of justification, but also some of the sacraments, the way in which the sacraments of the church had been withheld from the people. Responding to this problem, 16th century Roman Reformation leaders, especially John Calvin, Martin Luther, Thomas Cranmer, fought to restore communication for the entire congregation. However, Ulrich Zwingli succeeded at implementing what had arguably not been practiced since the birth of the church, removing the supper entirely from the regular service of worship. And so this is something that does come out of the Reformation, in my view, unfortunately, is that worship began to be imagined in a new way, where it was restricted to prayer, to hymns, and to the preaching of the word, but the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was no longer seen as an integral part, necessarily, of worship. It was something that could be added on. It was something that could be part of the worship. It was not seen as an essential part. And honestly, I'm not at a place to speak to. I don't feel qualified to speak to all the reasons why that came to be the case, but it's clear that it did historically. That you look at if you look at the historic Reformation liturgies at the time, there Zwingli intentionally creates a liturgy that excludes the Lord's Supper from a regular part of the worship service. It's important to see that this was in some sense a novel thing. While this tradition of infrequent communion is common in American churches, we believe that worship around the word is complemented and completed best by worship at the table before being dismissed with a benediction. At Colleyville, we follow this biblical and ancient pattern by celebrating Holy Communion each Sunday. And I'll just say, you know, personally, my own experience in the Christian faith as I grew up in the church, this was certainly my experience as I grew up in a more Pentecostal, charismatic kind of church. I assumed that we must have practiced communion when I was a child at some point, but I have very little, if any, memory of it. You know, maybe it was once a year, or I'm not even sure, honestly. It's just not something I remember being part of. I would not have defined it as being part of my spirituality as a child. It was not until I was a teenager and we started worshiping at a still very charismatic PCUSA church that, you know, really even experienced it for the first time, and that was still not every week, but at least with some more frequency. So, I think we can talk about the various reasons, again, for why that might be true, but I think it is an undeniable reality that in much of the evangelical world, communion is not seen as something that is central, right? That's right, and that has historically been part of the argument that has been used to encourage a less frequent participation in the supper, is to increase the sort of specialness of it. I think it's not a persuasive argument, but it's certainly, and we should also say that this practice is not, it's not as though this is not part of the Reformed tradition as well. The Scottish Presbyterian Church, the place historically where our denomination is most closely related to, actually went to kind of quarterly communion, and that was in some ways an innovation. And just in case you're curious, I'll get your question in just a second, John, but just in case you're curious about the PCA as a whole, I would say the majority of our churches still do not practice communion weekly. We're in the minority on that. I would guess that the majority of PCA churches practice communion at least once a month, monthly or weekly. There are some that only still do it quarterly. But I will say this, if this is largely anecdotal, but I think it holds up, that of the churches that are the new churches starting in the PCA for the last decade or so, I would guess that at least 3/4, maybe more, are doing communion weekly. It is increasingly, especially in pastors of my generation and younger, something that is seen to be a significant thing. And the practice of the PCA is changing in this regard. In some ways, it's one of the things that really is encouraging me about our denomination at the moment. John, did you have a question or comment? Yes, I would absolutely say yes. I think we have to be very careful. We do have to say that faith is a necessary part of our receiving the benefits of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but we have to be very careful, I think, to not... I think it's important to see faith as sort of a basic posture towards God, and not something that increases or decreases based on our emotional state on a Sunday morning. You know, that we, by putting our faith in Jesus, by being baptized, being part of his church, by participating in worship, then we are in a posture of faith towards God, and assuming we've had that, you know, relationship with him, that there isn't a reason to doubt it based on our lack of mental focus or something. I think actually the Westminster Confession is, if you turn the page on the outline, handles this question pretty well. Let's see, after the sort of the second question on the back page, this is in some ways not exactly what you're asking, but connected to it, I think. The Westminster Larger Catechism has this question. Sometimes the catechism or the standards get a bad rap for not being pastoral, which in some ways is true, potentially, but this is actually a really pastoral question that the Larger Catechism addresses in a helpful way, I think. It says this, it says, may one who doubts of his being in Christ, so not even, you know, was just distracted, but is actually doubting whether he belongs to Christ, or if his due preparation, has he duly prepared for the Lord's Supper? Can that person come to the Lord's Supper? Here's how the Catechism answers it, and it's maybe not the way you might expect. One who doubts his being in Christ, or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may have true interest in Christ, though he not be assured thereof. And I think it's important there that his interest in Christ, his belonging to Christ, is not necessarily connected to his own assurance of that reality, right? It's an objective reality that is not necessarily dependent on his subjective experience of it. And in God's account, have it if he be duly affected with the apprehension of want of it, unfeignedly desire to be in Christ and to depart from iniquity. So if you long to have that kind of assurance, if you desire to be in Jesus, if you intend to give up your sin, in which case, because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief of even weak and doubting Christians, right? Not just strong, mature, you know, whatever adjective you want to use there, right? But even for weak and doubting Christians, which I think probably includes many of us at times, he is to bewail his unbelief, right? And labor to have his doubts resolved. And once he's had his doubt resolved, he should... No, that's not what it says. And so doing, he may and ought come to the Lord's Supper where he may be further strengthened, right? It doesn't say if you doubt your being in Christ, you should wait until you feel better about that. It says come and feed on Christ and be strengthened in your assurance through the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper is an avenue towards the increasing of your assurance, not a sort of reward you get once you feel assured. Yeah, Carrie. Right. Yeah, the decline of folks. But no, I think that is a serious pastoral question. What do you do with the church member who has faithfully been a part of the body of Christ for, you know, decades, 50 years, 60, 70 years, and their mental capacity declines to the point where they can't even recognize a spouse or a child? You know, what is their quality of faith? And I think we have to say that it is genuine. We can be confident of that. Absolutely. Yeah, and I think that fits. Let's look into the second paragraph, because I think that is a good response to the argument that the Lord's Supper diminishes in specialness if we do it frequently or weekly. And I think it's interesting that argument is never made against, or I've never heard it made at least, against, for example, the preaching of the Word, right? People that would make that argument would not argue that we should only preach once a quarter, because that makes it more special. And so, you know, as you see, this is, I think, a helpful way to think about that question. So the Lord's Supper, this is the second paragraph of that question, why do we practice the Lord's Supper every week? The Lord's Supper serves to renew our covenant with God made in our baptisms and nourishes and strengthens us to follow Jesus more deeply. In a significant sense, it functions in the life of the Christian in much the same way that sexual intimacy functions in the life of a marriage. It renews the original vow and covenant that was made at the wedding day. It embodies and deepens intimacy, and it nourishes the relationship, right? It's very difficult to grow in your marriage if sexuality is not a part of that experience for you. And that's just part of, because of the way that God made marriage to work. Some would argue for the Lord's Supper to be practiced less frequently because of its spiritual significance. But if the parallel of sexual intimacy holds up, then this argument fails, right? We wouldn't tell married couples to only have sexual intimacy once a quarter or once a year, right? Because it makes it more special somehow. Consider also Paul's argument in Ephesians 5 about the marriage relationship between the husband and wife as the picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And we don't have time to go into this in detail today, but I do think there are a number of helpful parallels between sexual intimacy and the Lord's Supper. There is an inexplicable nature to the way that it connects us to God, in the same way that there is, in some sense, an inexplicable nature to the way that a husband and wife are connected to one another in sexual intimacy, right? And there is a reality that it also is connected to the original covenant, the original promises that were made to belong one to another and not to anyone else. And so I think it's I would just commend that to you as a sort of a helpful maybe paradigm to think about the Lord's Supper, as there is an erotic component, there is a sexual sort of component. And if you look through the scriptures, clearly, God often refers to his relationship to his people in erotic and sexual terms, right? That is not something that is difficult to prove from the scriptures. Again and again through the Old Testament and in the New Testament. What is the last picture that we see in Revelation of the city coming down, right? What does it look like? It's a bride adorned for her husband, right? And what is a bride adorned for her husband? What do they do on their wedding night at the marriage feast of the Lamb, right? They consummate their marriage, right? This is something that's all throughout the scriptures and from beginning to end. And yeah, it's something, you know, and I think it should impact how we view Lord's Supper. Also, of course, should impact how we view sexuality in general, right? It has a number of implications. And the men's retreat that I led a couple weeks ago in Tennessee was on human sexuality, and so we talked some about, you know, a lot of these things. I think we have to ground them in the story of God with his people in order for them to make sense. Real quick, do you have a question now? All right, there is a nourishing of our souls on Christ that we need. We need, yeah. Let's look again at Calvin. I think Calvin continues to be helpful here. Let's flip the page and turn to, again, this question of the presence of Christ's body in the Lord's Supper and the quality of that presence in that section 10 there. So Calvin says this, to summarize, he's kind of summarizing his argument. He says, our souls are fed by the flesh and blood of Christ. And this is picking what Hal just pointed out. In the same way that bread and wine keep and sustain physical life. For the analogy of the sign applies only if souls find their nourishment in Christ, which cannot happen unless Christ truly grows into one with us and refreshes us by the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood. Even though it's, and this here he gets to sort of the way in which this works. Even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, separated from us by such great distance, penetrates to us so that it becomes our food, let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above all our senses and how foolish it is to wish to measure his immeasurableness by our measure. What then does our mind not comprehend? Let faith conceive that the Holy Spirit truly unites things separated in space. We are united to the Spirit by the Spirit to Christ. Now that sacred partaking of his flesh and blood by which Christ pours his life into us as if penetrated into our bones and marrow, he also testifies and seals in the supper, not by presenting a vain and empty sign, but by manifesting there the effectiveness of his Spirit to fulfill what he promises. And truly he offers and shows the reality there signified to all who sit at the spiritual banquet, although it is received with benefit by believers alone who accept such great generosity with true faith and gratefulness of heart. In this manner, the apostle said, the bread which we break is a participation in the body of Christ. The cup which we consecrate to this by word and prayers is a participation in his blood. From 1 Corinthians 10. There is no reason for anyone to object that this is a figurative expression by which the name of the thing signified is given to the sign. I indeed admit the breaking of the bread is a symbol. It is not the thing itself. But having admitted this, we shall nevertheless duly infer that by the showing of the symbol, the thing itself is also shown. For unless a man means to call God a deceiver, he would never dare assert that an empty symbol is set forth by him. Therefore, if the Lord truly represents the participation in his body through the breaking of his bread, there ought not to be the least doubt that he truly presents and shows his body. And the godly ought by all means to keep this rule. Wherever they see symbols appointed by the Lord to think and be persuaded that the truth of the thing signified is surely present there. For why should the Lord put in your hand the symbol of his body, except to assure you of a true participation in it? But if it is true that a visible sign is given to us, the seal of the gift of a thing invisible, when we have received the gift symbol of the body, let us no less surely trust that the body itself is also given to us. And so Calvin is, again, they're trying to connect those things, right? That the sign is not just a sign, it also is the thing symbolized in some sense. And we should say here, too, that our union with Christ is not affected by the Lord's Supper, right? Our union with Christ is affected by faith. In some ways, in baptism, we talk about the baptism as a part of that symbolic sign and a seal of our joined to Christ. But the Lord's Supper is something that nourishes that union, right? It deepens it. It makes it stronger, again, in the same way that sexual intimacy in a marriage does not affect the union between husband and wife, but it does nourish it and strengthen it in a similar way. And so that's basically, in essence, the argument for why we have Lord's Supper every week, right? Because we think that matters, it's important, it's seriously insignificant, and there is a proper kind of mystery to, it introduces mystery into our service, I think, in a good way. And if you look around, just think about broadly the American tradition, I think churches that have dropped the Lord's Supper from regular participation have still sensed the need for that mystery, that sort of mysterious connection to God to be present in their service, and they've looked for it in other ways. I know for myself, again, in my experience, there I think you can make a really strong argument that the sort of half hour of praise and worship with the lights dimmed was in some sense a sacrament, right? That was not a sacrament in the biblical sense, but it was a desire to embody something that was mystical, that was experiential, that was not just intellectual, right? To have a union with God in a way that was connected to our emotions. And I'm just speaking on my experience, how I experienced that, and how I think maybe some of my peers experienced it. But I do think you can make the argument, however you want to look at it, that traditions which have dropped the Lord's Supper from their regular practice have felt the gap, right? Have felt the lack of that mysterious connection to God that they need, and so have looked to do that in different ways. Does that make sense? I mean, I don't necessarily fully agree with that, but I think it's something to think about. So what should our attitude be during the Lord's Supper? Joyful, reverent, self-reflective? In some sense, I think the answer to this question is all of these, right? We don't have to choose. We don't have to choose between joy and reverence and self-reflection and thankfulness and all of these kinds of things. A kind of reverent joy, I say, should characterize our participation in the Lord's Supper. We're remembering the death of Christ, but we're also remembering his resurrection in some sense and our union with him. And so it's reverent as well as joyful. Lewis's description of the way in which Aslan's presence affects those who meet him in the Narnian novels is a good guide. And I think this is one of the best, if you guys have not read Narnia, I think one of the best things about Narnia is the way that it depicts people interacting, stepping into God's presence as they interact with Aslan and the different ways in which that impacts them. I think it's really insightful. I think one of Lewis's, actually one of his, he's, I think, deeply kind of psychologically insightful in that way. So this is a description from Prince Caspian about the four children as they meet Aslan for the first time in that book. "Hush," said the other four. For now Aslan, who is the sort of allegorical representation of Christ in those novels, had stopped and turned and stood facing them, looking so majestic that they felt as glad as anyone can who feels afraid, and as afraid as anyone can who feels glad. I love the way that Lewis sort of tries to hold in tension those two things, right? There's fear in the presence of God, but there's also gladness, and they're both mutually constrain one another in some sense. And I think that's the kind of reverent joy that I'm talking about, right? There's a gladness, there's also a reverence that's connected to the reality that this is a holy thing that we're doing. And so it should not be, it's not a funeral, right? Christ is risen. But it's also not something we do without being reflective of the holiness of God and the sacrifice of his death and those kinds of things. Yeah, crucial. Well, I mean, I think part of, and we'll talk about this beginning next week when we talk about the order of our service and why we do things the way we do. But I think that it's important for us to reflect on the reality that we have, just as I'd say here in the next line, that in our reverence, we also have to remember that we've already received the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, right? We've already, together, collectively and personally, individually, confessed our sins and heard a word of forgiveness spoken to us by the pastor in the place of Christ, right? The pastor stands in the place of Jesus and says, "You are forgiven. Believe this. Rejoice. Be at peace." And so that's already happened, right? Your sins are forgiven. And so the Lord's Supper should not be a time where we sort of remember again all those things that we did that week that we wish we hadn't done. God has forgotten them, you know. And even as we feed on the blood of Christ, we do so as a member of his body, right? We do feed on the body of Christ as individuals, certainly, but not only as individuals, right? There are people around you, right? And it's okay to talk to somebody during the Lord's Supper, right? Because it's not only an individual experience. I'm not saying that, you know, we should be unreverent or unappreciative of what's going on, but it also means what we don't need to all pretend like we're here by ourselves either. And I think that that's, you know, that's something, those are tensions we have to hold. And so I guess in answer to your question, that's how I would encourage certainly us as the body to feed on Christ together is not only as, there's reverence, but there's joy. And there's joy because in some sense of certainly our faith in Christ, but also just the flow of the service itself hopefully gives us some peace and assurance about our standing with God. And the supper comes after we've been assured of our sins. It comes after God has heard our prayers. It comes after the word has been given to us as a gracious gift by the Spirit, you know. And that's why, you know, the supper has been called at times in the Christian tradition the Eucharist, right? It's the great thanksgiving in response to what God has done. Yeah, Steve. Mm-hmm. 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 Right. Yeah, they're never disconnected entirely. Yeah. Yeah, and that's, you know, Calvin himself begins by begins his Institutes by saying, right, the knowledge of self is always intimately connected with knowledge of God. And that's certainly true. Yeah, Jamie. And there's some sense in which, you know, we don't do altar calls here, right? But there's some sense in which the Lord's Supper is an altar call, right? It's an invitation for all of us to reaffirm our faith in Christ by feeding on him. And that, as Lauren points out, includes forsaking our sin, you know, turning to him, and trusting that he were. And I would just say, I think the main thing I would say is, as your pastor, is just to say, if this is unfamiliar to you, if this is something that you're not used to in terms of a weekly observance, just come and be part, again, similar to infant baptism, come and be part of our body. This is a different paradigm in some ways. And just participate, just be part of it, and just see what happens, see what the Spirit does. And don't put pressure on yourself. You have to, you know, sort of work up emotions that aren't part of what you're, they're reflective of where you actually are, but allow you be served in this by Christ and see what happens, see what the Spirit might do. So I'll just end with that. Yeah, that's great. Ben, would you pray for us? Let's stand and pray.